Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3. While you're turning there, I just want to observe a couple things. As I say every year, the time just seems to fly faster and faster. It just seems like yesterday was Good Friday of last year. And I know it's about 2 weeks earlier than it was last year. Nevertheless, wow, I can't believe it's here again. But it's always a good thing to get together and to remember and to reflect on what our Savior did in our behalf. And it's very interesting that the Gospels don't give us a whole lot of detail about the incarnation of our Lord. We only know a couple things, that it involved Mary, the virgin birth. It involved an inn and several people, but we don't know a whole lot about other matters. We don't know the time of year or a lot of things. But it's interesting to me that we know more about this time of Jesus' life, his passion. It's interesting to me that the synoptics devote several chapters to the last week of Christ's passion, what we call Holy Week, and the Gospel of John devotes almost half of its chapters to that time, the week of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and death. And, of course, the epistles of Paul, the epistle to the Hebrews, and Peter and the other writers certainly devote a lot of time to the significance of the death and passion of Christ. Now, I'm going to have Galatians 3:13 as our text, but to get the context, I'd like us to read verses 10 through 14. I realize that only verse 13 is printed in your bulletin. If you have a Bible, feel free to read from verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is it everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Today I would like to talk about the words of our passage, that Jesus became a curse for us. I'd like us to consider four things: the fact or reality of the curse, the nature of the curse, the fact that Jesus was a curse or became a curse, and that he was cursed for us. First, the fact, the reality of the curse. Verse 10 of our text says, verse 13 actually says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And in order to appreciate what the apostle was saying, we need to back up a little in the text. Verse 10 of our text says that all who rely upon the law for their justification, for their right standing before God, are under a curse. Matthew Henry and the Westminster Divines rightly pointed out from Scripture that the covenant of works, which God gave to Adam in the garden, was a covenant that required perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Notice this. If we are to stand before God, if we have any hope of getting into heaven by keeping the law, our obedience must be perfect. It must be perfect in thought, perfect in motive, in word, in deed. I've heard this illustration several years ago. What if someone invented a pill that would enable a person not only to know your outward actions, but your inmost thoughts and motive? And what if somebody were to take that pill? You know, he'd know all of your thoughts. He'd know every intention that you had. I know I couldn't stand to be around that kind of a person. It would drive me insane. Well, beloved, God knows all of your thoughts, all of your motives, all of your outward actions. He knows all of mine. Our thoughts and our motives aren't pure, let alone our outward deeds. And most certainly, they have never been perfect in God's sight. How many of us would dare to say that we have loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for even a nanosecond? Martin Luther said that if that is the great commandment, then what is the great transgression? It's not to love the Lord our God in that way, or our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, if you want to be justified under the law, this is what God requires. And everyone is going to have to give an account for that someday, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Not only must our obedience be perfect, but it must be personal, from the heart, not just going through the motions to fill up my space on Sunday morning or to do my duty, or as Pastor Appleton pointed out on Sunday, to or last night, to try to get away with as little as we can and still think that we've pleased God. No, this has to be joyful service, eager, willing obedience and devotion. And it must be individual and personal, not just something that I do in public so that everybody will think I'm so good, or the crowd, to please the crowd. You know, how Jesus regarded the works of the Pharisees as hypocritical in that regard. And it must be perpetual, eternal, without interruption. If there is any detour or the slightest deviation, the slightest disobedience in thought, word, or deed, we are under the curse of Almighty God. People say, well, how could eating a piece of fruit be so terrible? Well, because it's disobeying God, and therefore cosmic treason. And yet it's amazing how many people, even in the professing church, don't grasp this. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times in my visits to doing EE or other conversations I've had and asking people, well, why should God let you into heaven? And they'll say, well, sometimes they'll say, I haven't killed anybody, as if that were the only requirement. Or, well, I've tried to do the best I could. Jeff Stuyvesant, RP pastor in Gibsonia, said that his seminary required him to attend a synagogue where the rabbi said that he didn't need Jesus. He said, the problem with you Christians is that you think you need Jesus. I have the law, he says. He was like the rich young ruler who said, all these things I have kept from my youth. John Gerstner, and I can just hear him how he said it. He said, you know, Mark says that Jesus loved him, and the reason that Jesus loved him was because he was stupid. Well, I had to confess that I was stupid in that regard before the Lord saved me and convicted me of my sin and my inability to keep God's law. Because even a cursory examination of our lives would show us that we fail miserably, that we fall short of the glory of God and are under the curse of God, which leads me to the nature of the curse. What is the curse? What do we mean when we say that we're under the curse? As I said before, the word curse is not a common word in our modern vocabulary. When we speak of cursing, what we usually mean is cussing or profanity. Or we think of witchcraft, like the Wicked Witch casting a spell on Dorothy or something. Or we use it in a kind of a silly, frivolous way, sports teams who never seem to win the Stanley Cup or the World Series or whatever. Or an amusing illustration that I have, if you would indulge me, is that for our Thanksgiving dinners, for a couple years, I sat with a particular family from our congregation, the Deffenbaughs, and it never failed. Every time I sat with them, our table was always last. And, when I said that the third or fourth year that I sat with them, I said, boy, this must be the Deffenbaugh curse. And Paul called it the Mara curse, or the way he would say it, the Mara curse. So when the Bible talks about humanity being under a curse, getting serious again, when the Bible talks about us being under a curse, it means that we are being put into a situation which is the opposite of blessing of God. The Westminster Confession says it and sums it up very well. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary to it, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so being made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, I don't think that we feel the weight of that because of God's common grace and mercy to us. He gives us so many things. Even unbelievers share in the wonderful blessings of God. But Pastor Heiple has been going over this in his series in Genesis. And why is it that we have disease, natural disasters, so-called accidents, increasing hatred and hostility and violence that we have? I mean, there seems to be a shooting every week, and warfare in our society and around the world. Why is that? Well, it's because we are under the curse of God. And for those outside of Christ, it culminates not only in physical death, but in spiritual death, the lake of fire, hell, where the sinner is eternally separated from what the Puritans referred to as the comfortable presence of God and eternally subjected to his wrath, being removed from every benefit, not only of God's common grace, or God's saving grace, but God's common grace. People say war is hell. Or this disease that I have is hell, or this marriage that I'm in is hell, or whatever. Well, I certainly would acknowledge that war is probably the closest thing that man has come to hell and all the effects of it. But none of these are hell, because There is no place on earth where the grace of God, the common grace of God, doesn't reach. But hell, the curse, the ultimate expression of that curse, is eternal separation from every benefit of God. This is the nature of the curse that Paul is talking about. And it is the nature of the curse that our Savior bore. And that leads me to my next point. Jesus became a curse. The Apostles' Creed, which we recited last night, as well as the Nicene Creed, affirmed that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, I trust that I'm preaching to the choir here, but as Pastor Appleton pointed out in his Sunday school class, these events that are recorded in the Creed and in Scripture are history. And that's probably why the people who formulated the creeds included them. They're history. They're not legends or myths or just something to get us through life because we can't face up to it. We have to remember this in our secular age and culture. Someone recently shared with me his attempt to share the gospel with an unbelieving coworker, highlighting the person and work of Christ and also, you know, his ministry and his death and resurrection. And the person said, well, that sounds like a fairy tale. That's the attitude of a lot of people in this day and age. It seems to be the attitude of a lot more people in this day and age than when I was growing up and some of you were growing up. No, my friends, this is history. It actually took place in time and space over 2,020 years ago. Pastor Appleton also rightly pointed out that Jesus' sufferings, and what I would say is the curse, him experiencing the curse, started at his conception. From womb to tomb, from cradle to grave, as it were. Can we conceive of the utter humiliation that the eternal Son of God experienced taking on our humanity minus sin? Can we even fathom that? He was born a helpless baby with all of the needs that babies have. He grew up having to learn, having to study, to be subject to his parents, and to an increasingly skeptical and even hostile environment with his siblings as the years went by. Again, referring to the Westminster Confession, it says that Christ was subject to all the infirmities of this life. Now, the Word of God doesn't go into great detail about this, but we can be sure that Jesus was hungry, that he was thirsty, tired, hot from the sun that would beat upon him. I could go on and on. Whatever infirmities he had would have hurt just as much as when we experience them. And then we know about his public ministry. He was deprived and would deprive himself of sleep to spend time in prayer. He went about always doing good, ministering to people, healing people, even raising them from the dead. And this was constantly, every day, even when he wanted to get away with his disciples for a while to rest, not only for his refreshment, but for theirs. And then no sooner do they do that than people hound him and harass him and want healings or whatever. And he does this only to be misunderstood by his own family and disciples. His own family at one point called him insane. And he's despised and rejected by his own people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The people of Israel rejected him. They repeatedly tried to kill him before his appointed time. The first day of his public ministry, when he sits down and says that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, they try to push him down the cliff, and they repeatedly stone him and try to kill him. And also, the forces of hell itself gather to him in the temptation in the wilderness and through the mouth of one of his closest disciples who tried to dissuade him from going to the cross and suffering. The curse that Jesus bore was even more manifested, as Pastor Appleton pointed out, when the religious leaders turned him over to Pilate and the Roman officials. The Jews hated the Romans. They couldn't stand the fact that they were under Roman occupation. Imagine how you would feel if this somehow happened to this country. Well, these people hated the Romans, and yet, on the morning of Christ's crucifixion, they wouldn't, you know, those who wouldn't even enter the praetorium where Pilate was seated, think nothing of turning Jesus over to the Gentiles. And they say to Pilate, well, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. We found this man inciting everyone against Caesar. Is that true? No. Jesus said, render to things that are Caesar's to Caesar's and to things that are God to God's. But no, they don't seem to take that into consideration. Pontius Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And what do the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. What hypocrite, what hypocrisy. So sinful and hard is the unregenerate human heart. Jesus certainly knew the curse that was in store for him. He predicted his crucifixion and death on several occasions, though the disciples didn't get it. The night before his crucifixion, he entered Gethsemane, and he informed Peter, James, and John that his soul was sorrowful, even to the point of death. Not only his bodily anguish, but anguish in his soul was part of this curse, because he was anticipating the cosmic battle that was about to take place for our redemption, being utterly abandoned by those who earlier professed their loyalty, and at the same time being betrayed by a false disciple. He goes through several trials, all illegal, all a miscarriage of justice. And in the middle of one of the trials, as he predicted, he is disowned not once but three times by no one less than the one he called the Rock. He is beaten mercilessly, spat upon continually, the lowest form of insult, mocked and blasphemed incessantly, blindfolded and deprived of sleep, appearing before Herod and Pilate, crowned not with a kingly crown, but a crown of thorns, and scourged repeatedly, which often resulted in the death of the victims who undergo that. Of course, the culmination of the curse of our Savior was on the cross. Isaiah 53 said that it was the will of the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And in the unsearchable wisdom of Almighty God, our Lord suffers crucifixion, a form of execution reserved for criminals and slaves, a form of torture and humiliation so monstrous that it was not even spoken of in polite Roman society. The Bible doesn't give details about the procedure, but the bottom line is that in addition to the unbelievable pain our Savior already was experiencing, on the cross, he experiences the heart-wrenching pain from head to toe, nonstop. Indeed, our word excruciating comes from that. It means from the cross. He is hung and suspended, fighting for breath, unable to breathe, having to hang himself to breathe just a little bit, and eventually he dies of suffocation and heart failure. But that is only his physical pain. In addition to the physical trauma, the spiritual aspect of the curse is even more devastating. Jesus, as it were, experiences the fate of the leper as he is isolated, as the leper was. Crucified not in Jerusalem, but outside the camp, outside the city walls. Enduring the mocking of everyone around him, which is nonstop. Not only is he the sacrificial lamb, but he is the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, bearing the sins of all of the saints throughout all ages, bearing your sin and my sin, bearing the curse and the wrath of God by imputation, something he never experienced before. In that sense, he experiences something, as R.C. Sproul says, like the scapegoat, that is worse than death. He suffers a pagan form of execution, the death of a Gentile. No wonder he cries out with whatever little breath he can muster, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaac Watts expresses what happened afterwards. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And then, with parched lips, he says, it is finished. The Father is satisfied. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. And even that is in the providential will of God, because I'm sure the Jews would have been hoping that they would have been able to break his legs along with the other criminals, and therefore to say, see, the Christians can't say now, not a bone of his is broken. But in God's almighty wisdom, Christ does die before the others, and prophecy is fulfilled. Christ, our Savior, our Lord, became a curse. Fourth and last, Christ became a curse for us. All the Bible, of course, is the Word of God, and therefore all of it is equally important. But some people have tried to capture what they believe are the most important words of Scripture. Maybe you might think of some. Maybe grace, salvation, sin, heaven, hell. Karl Barth, of all people, came up with his. Huper, it's a word in Greek. It means in our behalf, in our place, for us. It was demonstrated in the first announcement of the gospel, where God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was demonstrated in the animal skins that God clothed Adam and Eve with when they had sinned and tried to cover themselves up with their own fig leaf righteousness. It was demonstrated in the ark where Noah entered with his family while the rest of the world drowned. It was demonstrated in Genesis 22 with the ram, which was a substitute for Isaac. And on a grander scale, it was demonstrated with the Passover lamb, which was a substitute for the children of Israel. And in the myriads of animals sacrificed daily, which should have been a reminder to the Jew that his sin or her sin needed an atonement, and pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And beloved, Jesus bore that curse willingly. "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power," he said, "to take it up again." And he bore it willingly for you and for me and for everyone who comes savingly to Jesus. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? You know, Revelation 22 says that the blessing of the new heaven and the new earth means that there will be no more curse. And so, beloved, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. We wait for the coming of our Savior, where we will not experience the curse, but we will experience the unending blessing of the new heavens and the new earth with our Savior forever and ever, all because Christ bore the curse. And so, repent, believe, rejoice, and live. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what words can we say? What language can we borrow to express our gratitude? That you, Lord Jesus, by your very incarnation and your whole life and your death, bore the curse for us that we deserve. Oh, Father, I pray that all of us would reflect on this today and every day, and that that would result in greater repentance, greater love for you. Oh, Holy Spirit, please supply us with that as we will sing that song through all eternity. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.